You know, over the years, I've talked to you a great deal about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if along the way I've given you the impression that I think I understand it, I certainly hope you don't believe that. I don't think anyone really understands the Trinity, but there are some things about it that we can't understand, so when we get to it, I'll talk a little bit about it. In going through books in the Bible, which I do, line by line, verse by verse, it makes you preach and teach the things that, quite frankly, sometimes you'd rather just kind of skip over, because it makes you look sort of stupid when you're teaching them and you really don't understand them all that well. But the Trinity is an interesting thing, and I'll tell you, the first time it really appears in the Bible is in Genesis. I think it's about Genesis 2:7, where the Lord says, "Let us," and means more than one in the Hebrew language, "let us make man in our image." And the two Hebrew words for us and for our are both more than one. So it is the Trinity. Now, in the full exposition of that in the Hebrew tongue, what it says is, "Let us make man in our blood-flowing, earth-becoming image." Let us, more than one, make man in our blood-flowing, earth-becoming image. In essence, it says, let us, the three of us, make man in an image we will one day take on as a blood-flowing man. And Paul tells us that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always existed. Now, in order to envision as best I can about the Trinity, there is only one God. The Bible is very clear on that subject. There is only one God. But he exists in three persons. And they are persons, and they are nouns that are masculine, and he is one person. Now, I contend that the Trinity is actually one God performing three offices. He does three different things, but he's only one God. He's Father, he's Son, and he's Holy Spirit. As I've told you many times, I'm a father of seven children. I'm a son of Marshall A. McElmurray. And I also have other functions, but I'm only one person. Now, God has performed in three offices. The offices are hard sometimes to define and to limit, but nevertheless, they are functions that God has performed. First of all, the Father is the Creator. He is the Creator of us all. And he created us in the beginning, all of us, all mankind, everything he created. Now, in that office, he is the Father of all, and he is the Creator. But you see, in the office of the Son, he has redeemed us. He has paid the price for our sins. The Bible says that he was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so he is the Redeemer. He has redeemed what he originally made, that due to the object that he made sinning, he has actually redeemed us. Now, as the Spirit, and God is Spirit, the Bible says so, God is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. First he made us, then he redeemed us, that's the second office, and now he keeps us by his Spirit. He indwells us, and he never leaves us, and he never forsakes us. So he's three persons. But in Christ, all three exist. A lot of people think that when you get to heaven, you're going to look up there and you're going to see God the Father over here, God the Spirit over here, and God the Son over here. I don't think so. I think you're going to see one person, the man Christ Jesus. And the man Christ Jesus, in him, will be all three offices, one God and one man, in whom all the power in heaven and earth is given. So when we get to this, at least you'll understand basically where I'm coming from. There is a Trinity. God is Spirit, he is Father, and he is Son. Now, we have gotten over into John, the 14th chapter, and we had gotten down to verse 9. Let's go back and look at verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He had traveled with Jesus, along with the other disciples, for more than 3 years. And certainly he had gotten to know the man Christ Jesus. In getting to know the man Christ Jesus, he had gotten to know God. You want to know God? Then you better study the life of the man Christ Jesus. Then you better try to understand as much about him as you can from the Scriptures. Then you better try to draw as close to him as you can. I was saved 60 years ago. And my experimental knowledge of Jesus at that time involved the fact that he had saved me from my sins. And he was my redeemer. And he lived in me and he kept me by his power. I know a whole lot more about him now. How much do I know about him? Well, I suppose if you drew a line from here to Tucumcari, New Mexico, maybe I've gone about a block, but I'm not even sure I've gone that far. But the more that I have gotten to know him through the Scriptures, the more better I've gotten to know God, the closer I've drawn to him, and a better fellowship and relationship I have with him. But I'm just as saved. I was just as saved the first night I got saved as I am now. But I believe I'm closer to the Lord now because I know more about him. He's always known about me. But the only way you're ever going to know about the Lord is through this book. You'll never get to know him any other way. Now, notice what he says. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, Show us the Father? He said, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily was incorporated in that one man. The closest you'll come to the Trinity is at the baptism of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, you heard a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You heard that voice come from heaven. And that was the Father. You saw the Son, and for the first time, you never will see the Spirit of God. No man has ever seen the Spirit of God. He is by nature Spirit. But you saw the fluttering of air. Or John did. He saw the fluttering of air like a dove. When a dove settles, it has a way of settling where its wings flap tenaciously. And it ruffles the air. Sometimes you can see the air moving around the dove's wings. And you saw the Spirit, you saw the Father, you saw the Son. That's the closest you're ever going to come in the Bible to finding the Trinity all operating in one place at the same time. But the Trinity operated in Jesus. When Jesus walked around, he knew everything everybody was thinking. He knew everything they were thinking. He knew everything about them. There was nothing that was hidden from him. And many of the things that he spoke, it just flat says, he knowing what they thought in their hearts. And then he would make a statement concerning that. Now he said, the words that I do in you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now, if Jesus had showed up and said, I'm God's Son, and had just made that claim and walked around telling everybody he was God's Son and had tried to lead the nation of Israel in the rebellion, you know what? They might have followed him. But God wanted people to be sure that he was his Son. Israel was looking for a Messiah, but their idea of a Messiah was one that would come and deliver them with victory after victory after victory over the Romans, as Bar Kokhba did long after Jesus was crucified in the rebellion of 132 to 135 AD, and the nation followed him and believed he was the Messiah. But Jesus proved who he was. He did miracles. Now the primary purpose for miracles was never to impress. It was never to show people how mighty and wonderful Jesus was. He had no intention to draw people's attention to himself. The miracles were totally and completely to prove he was the living Son of God. And he proved he was the living Son of God. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the widow of Nain from the dead. He turned water into wine. Some miracles are absolutely impossible. They cannot be done. It's impossible. You can't turn water into wine. That's impossible. You can't resurrect a man from the dead. That's impossible. But Jesus did it. It means he had to be God because he had to set aside the laws of nature that he himself had made and perform these miracles in complete contradiction to chemistry and to the very essence of life. So I know he's the Son of God because he performed the miracles. You have a lot of people today, a lot of preachers that go around saying, we can perform miracles, we can do this, we can do that, we can do this. And they're very famous. And they have television programs and they have a multiplicity of people following them. And they are very careful to give God the praise. They say, let's give God a hand clap. But they themselves are the ones who are the recipients of all the attention from the people. And they themselves become quite rich. It's amazing how much a contrast there is between the followers of Jesus, who were a bunch of ragtail Galileans and were persecuted throughout their entire ministry, and the so-called great ministers of today, who are so widely accepted across the United States as being men from God, who are rich, prosperous, powerful, multimillionaires, make multiplicity amounts of money, have great mega churches, are ecstatically successful. That's quite a contrast to the first church that Jesus organized. It's quite a contrast to the early churches. The churches of today that are mega churches, so-called churches, these churches are very well accepted by many different people. They don't go down to be persecuted. But if you try and preach and teach the truth, the Word of God, oh, you will endure persecution, and because you will receive it, and whether you endure it or not, that's between you and the Lord. He said, verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. If you go back into the previous chapter, in verse 13, in chapter 13, I should say, you'll find that Judas Iscariot was dismissed and told, that which thou do, do quickly. He was dismissed, and immediately thereafter they took the Lord's Supper. And immediately thereafter, in the last part of chapter 13, this is chapter 14, Jesus gave the church a commandment. He got rid of Judas Iscariot before they observed communion together, the Lord's Supper, deliberately and purposely, because Judas could not keep this commandment. He said that they should love one another. And he said, a new commandment I give unto you. First time he'd given it to them. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know you are my disciples. He gave that because Judas Iscariot had been dismissed. And it's possible for us to love one another. It's not possible for us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our might and all our soul and our neighbors ourselves. Even after you're saved, you can't keep the law. You can't keep the commandments of God. You can put up a good fight. You can try. You can give it all you got. But you can't keep them perfectly. What you can do is confess your sins and ask God to forgive you. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, immediately in the beginning of this chapter, he looked at these 11 men. They were the only ones that were left. 11 men minus Judas Iscariot, the original 12, and Judas Iscariot had left. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, but where I am, there you may be also. In each case that he used the word you, he was speaking directly to them and speaking emphatically. He had chosen them. He had called them out. All of them had been baptized before Jesus came on the scene by John the Baptist. You'll discover that in the first chapter of the book of Acts. These were very special men. They were men who had drawn close to the Lord. They were the first New Testament church that he organized during his earthly ministry. And he gave them very special powers. Now, they also had to be accepted. And we might have a legitimate claim if Jesus hadn't performed miracles. Why should they believe him? He didn't perform miracles to show he was from God. And when these men went about the known world at that time, after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, they also performed miracles. And they did greater works, more works, than Jesus had done. Now, this next verse of Scripture has to be understood in that context. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The key phrase in this verse of Scripture, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you think that these fellows on television, and I'll name them, Benny Hinn, Oral Roberts, Jack Van Impe, the whole kit and caboodle that are performing all these so-called miracles and doing all these wonderful works, if you think they're glorifying God, you're quite wrong. They're glorifying themselves. They're making millions and millions of dollars. And the truth of the matter is they're absolute, sheer, unadulterated phonies that I doubt if they even know the Lord. Now, anything that is asked on this earth by someone who is doing God's will and who wants to glorify the Son, God will do. But there's a qualifier on that. These fellows on television tell you, if you'll just ask God, He'll do it for you. Just ask God, two or three get together and ask Him. And they ask for things for themselves. They ask for God to clear up their finances, to undo all the things that they've done to get themselves in debt. They pray earnestly for things for themselves. And they do that. And they say, well, if I'm just fervent enough, if I'm just honest enough, if I just really want it enough and I've got enough faith, God will do it. That is an absolute blasphemy. That is an absolute insult to God. It means you bypass His intelligence. God is not only all-powerful, He is all-wise. And for us to think that we can dictate to God what we want and what we should have is a travesty against the Word of God and against God Himself. So if it's in accordance with God's will, God will give it to you. But not unless it glorifies the Son. We tend to look upon God as someone we want this to make us happy now. Some of the greatest Christians who've ever lived have undergone such tremendous tribulation and trial and Lord knows what else. But through it all, they have served the Lord. They have been faithful to the Lord. And their reward is later. If you just serve God for what you can get out of Him down here, then what do you think this thousand-year millennial reign is? I mean, that's a long time. What about the final heaven age? People say, I want something now. I want something from God that helps me now. I want it now. Well, so do I. And you know what I want? I want to serve Him until the day I die. I want to be faithful to Him. I want to preach and teach the truth. I want to come to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I want to do what God wants me to do in my life. And I don't care what else happens. I don't ask Him for money. I don't ask Him for fame. I don't ask Him for riches. I just ask Him to help me to be a good servant and respond to His Spirit. Because 1,000 years is coming up, a reign. I'd a lot rather have whatever reward God's going to give me in that 1,000-year reign. I'd a lot rather have it last for all eternity. When you're young, that's hard to understand. When you get old and you're close to death, it becomes a little easier to understand. He said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, if you take that to the ultimate, it means that whatever you ask Him, whether it's right, whether it's wrong, if you really mean it, and you're really serious, and you're really sincere, and you're really honest, God will do it. Think about it. Just think about it. Think about what an insult that is to have a God who is your puppet. And no matter what you ask, it must be right because you ask it. Or it must be something that's important because you need it. God made you. Christ saved you if you know Him as personal Savior. Don't you think God knows what's best for you? Don't you think God has infinite wisdom as to know what the best thing for you to have is? So it doesn't mean that when you, no matter what it is, God will do it if you have enough faith. I have faith in God's judgment. I have faith in God's wisdom, not just in His power. Sure, God can do all things, but He's an all-wise God. Now, I'll tell you who He does answer prayers for. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what's this new commandment? The new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know you are my disciples. The church is not a universal, invisible body of all the saved. Never has been, never will be. The church was always a local, visible body of scripturally baptized believers that came together to worship God. There is a family of God, It consists of all the saved. Anytime a person is saved, he becomes a child of God. Anytime he or she puts his trust in Christ, becomes a child of God. There's no question about that. That's a family of God. And you're heaven bound. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. But once you get saved, God means for you to do the same thing his son did. His son walked over 50 miles to be baptized by the only man on the earth who had the authority to baptize, John the Baptist. Jesus was a saved man. He was God's son. He didn't need to be baptized to be saved. He was baptized in obedience to his father. God wants you to be in obedience to him. The first thing you do is get baptized and unite with a local church. The next thing you do is learn how to love somebody besides yourself. To learn to love others almost as much as you love yourself. I doubt if you'll ever love your other people as much as you love yourself. I never have been able to get to that point. But I have learned to love people, and I have learned to care for people. And that's what growing in Christianity is. That's what Christian growth is. If you love me, keep my commandments. You keep that commandment, make an attempt. You won't always keep it. Sometimes you'll get mad at somebody. Sometimes you'll get irritated. Sometimes you'll get your feelings hurt. Sometimes you'll get mad as a wet hen. Sometimes you'll say things that just awful things. Sometimes you'll think awful things. Always. But he said, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He forgives you. Then you just start over. You see, that one commandment takes care of all the rest. If I love someone as their pastor, I'm not going to commit adultery with that fellow's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. If I love somebody in the church, I'm not going to lie to them. You see, if you love people, as the Lord instructed, you're going to obey the commandments. And you don't want anything from God that you don't need. And you have enough sense to know that God knows what you need. And so you just turn your things over to God and just let him give you what you need. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He said, sufficient unto day is the evil thereof. He said, you fight one day at a time, the evil in your own flesh and in your own life. Confess your sins. And he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's what I'm interested in. I don't want money. I don't want fame. I don't want attention, recognition, praise. My flesh does. He loves all that. I just want to praise God. That's how you worship God. That's what you've got to come to in your own life. That's where happiness is. It's nowhere else. You can be saved and be the most miserable person on this earth. Everybody says, oh, the most miserable person on this earth is a lost person. No, that's not true. The most miserable person on this earth is a saved person who won't obey God and who won't try to draw close to God and keeps on fighting God and wanting God to give him a form of worship or her a form of worship that suits their style and their fancy. You'll never find any peace that way. You'll never find any happiness. You've got to worship God on his terms. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Bible indicates, according to Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, these things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, that if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. You've got to learn how to worship God his way, in truth. And you can't worship him any other way. And you can't force your own ideas upon God as to how God wants to be worshipped. You have to learn what he has to say and how he wants to be worshipped. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. The word for comforter is capitalized because it's parakletos, and it means one called alongside. It means a twin. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a twin. After I leave here, he said, I'm going away. But he said, after I leave here, I'm going to send you a twin, somebody just like me. And he said, he's going to be a comforter, a parakletos, one called alongside. And he said, he's going to abide with you. And he's going to stay with you, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. A lost man has no concept whatsoever of spiritual things. He has no concept whatsoever. And even saved men and women that are stubborn and resistant against God's Spirit, they never learn anything. You've got to learn to do things God's way. You've got to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2:5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It means to learn to think like Jesus by having the Spirit that he sent back to teach you in his word how Jesus thought, how Jesus acted, and what Jesus did. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. He said, but ye know him. He said, you know me. He said, for he dwelleth with you. He said, I'm with you right now. You see, when Christ walked around on this earth, Paul said, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God the Father was in the Son. The living Spirit of Almighty God was in the Son. And Jesus was the Son. God the Father doesn't think differently from God the Son. God the Spirit doesn't think differently from the Son or the Father. And the Son doesn't think differently from the Father or the Spirit. They all think exactly the same way, have the same love, have the same compassion, have the same understanding, have the same knowledge. Jesus knew that he was walking with them. He was dwelling with the first New Testament church right then. He organized it during his ministry, and he said, and shall be in you. He was referring to the time at Pentecost when the church that he had organized during his earthly ministry would be immersed with the power of the Spirit and would be given God's approval to go forth to all the world and to teach and preach the things they had been taught by Christ during their ministry. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. He said, I will come to you. That's a personal pronoun. When the Holy Spirit came down and descended on the church at Jerusalem in the second chapter of Acts, the church had already been organized by Jesus during his earthly ministry, and 120 of them had assembled at Pentecost. God came down on that church and gave it his authority, gave it his power, gave it his stamp of approval, and the tongues of the Spirit appeared on all of them at once. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What you see standing up here in front of you is a little short, fat, dumpy fellow named Tom McElmurray. But believe it or not, I sat in heavenly places in Christ Jesus by the grace of God. If you're saved, you're in Christ in heaven right now. If you're saved, Christ is in you right now. And if Christ is in you, you have the fullness of the Godhead in you bodily. These are things that God's Son taught us. I have heaven assured, not by my works of righteousness, which I've done. I have no righteousness except that Christ gave me. I'm going to heaven by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He said, for we are his workmanship. God saved you. You're his spiritual workmanship. For we are his workmanship. Then he tells you what the new birth is, created in Christ Jesus. Then he tells you why he did it, unto good works, so you could perform good works. You can't perform a good work before God until you're saved, until the workmanship of God in the new birth gives you the new birth. And then you were foreordained, he says, to do those good works after you were saved by the power of God that is in Christ. Everybody always quotes Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. They ought to quote Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, that's the new birth, created in Christ Jesus, that's what the new birth is, unto good works, that's why he did it, which we were foreordained that we should walk in them. That's God's purpose and plan in your life. He wants you to get saved. Then he wants you to be obedient, to be baptized. Then he wants you to walk and follow his teachings in the Bible. And he wants you to do it in a church that teaches and preaches the same things he once delivered to those disciples who were his first church. He said, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That's it. That doesn't say, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that is saved. Doesn't say that at all. First of all, you can't love God until you're saved. But even after you're saved, believe it or not, some people don't love God. You say, well, that's impossible. Oh, no, it's quite possible. You go back and take a listing of how many people in this country have been saved, and then compare that with a number that have continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayer. You count the number of people that have been faithful in God's church, have tried to serve him, have tried to work in his church, have tried to do the things they should do. There's a tremendous disparity. I would say only about 1 out of 20 people that are saved and start coming to church, only about 1 out of 20 stays. They find reasons, justifications to stop coming. And many of them completely forsake and abandon it. You say, well, they go to hell. Absolutely not. Salvation is truly by grace. It's a choice. But after you get saved, love is a choice too. God wants you to love him voluntarily. That's why he saves you, so you can. If you don't have the love of Christ inside you, if Jesus doesn't live inside you, you can't love. You don't know what love is. Oh, you can love little puppy dogs, and you can love hound dogs. You can love hunting dogs. You can love to fish. You can love to hunt. You can love nature. You can love your wife. You can love your children. You can love a lot of things and not be saved. But if you're going to learn to do things God way and love God, you're going to have to learn to love other people in a local church. One of the reasons people drop out of church is they don't like to love those other people. They love themselves, but the other people don't measure up to their standards, or they don't think like they do, and so they never learn to love them. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's called fellowship. That's called fellowship. It's tragic. It is really tragic. There are probably countless numbers of people on this earth today in the family of God, children of God, who are saved, who know Jesus Christ as Savior, who are headed for heaven and are going there. But they don't have a warm, close, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They're out of fellowship with God. The Lord indicated, if you want a fellowship with me, you come where I am. You say, well, he's inside me. I know, but he manifests himself in every one of his local churches. How do I know that? I believe the word of God. In Ephesians 2:22, we're told what the church is. In whom ye also, ye as Himaeus, plural, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Listen to that. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. In each one of his local churches, believe it or not, where the Spirit teaches the truth and is there, God's Son personally dwells. And you want to worship him? You come to that place and you worship him there. That's his choice. That's not yours. The one that is going to be worshipped is the one that should make the choice as to how he wants to be worshipped. If you come and worship him there, you're in fellowship with God. And God has a warm, close, personal relationship with you. Now, let me warn you about something. Let me be straightforward about it. I've talked about salvation by grace. I've talked about the family of God. I've talked about going to heaven. Now let's just talk about fellowship with God. What is fellowship with God? Here it is. Then they that gladly received his word, those are people that got saved, were baptized. Those are people that joined the church. And here's fellowship with God. And they continued steadfastly, not haphazardly. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. If you wonder why I'm always telling people that are saved, you need to unite with a local church, that's where you fellowship with God. If you're saved, you ought to submit to baptism, not to be saved, but to be a part of a local church and to fellowship there with God. Why is that important? Here's what I want to warn you about. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Your fellowship with God, with Christ, in heaven, is going to be about as close in heaven as it was here. If you had a distant type of relationship with God here, and you were saved, and you knew you were going to heaven, and you knew he died on the cross for your sins, you trusted him, you're going to heaven, and you're going to have a glorified body, and you're going to be wonderfully happy there. But if you didn't draw close to him here, if you didn't worship the way God indicated, there's a price to be paid. And you see, the thing about it that's so remarkable is that it's so simple. Get saved, get baptized, and be faithful. That's what fellowship with God is. And you're going to be living about as close to Christ in heaven. Heaven's a big place, as you live to him here. That suits some people fine. Some people don't want to come to church. They don't want to get close to God. They've got their salvation. They find all sorts of reasons and excuses, a multiplicity of them, Not one of them ever matches that book, unfortunately. And they go through life saved, heaven bound, and one day they're going to arrive and they're going to discover that they're not going to live very close to the Lord there, and they're not going to see him all that often. But, however, let me emphasize this. They don't want to see much of him now. They don't want to get close to him now. You better take advantage of the opportunity. Fellowship with the Lord is a wonderful, marvelous thing. Many people are afraid of it. Shouldn't be. It's a marvelous, wonderful thing. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. There were two different Judases, and this is the good Judas. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto me, if a man love me, he will keep my words. He will retain my words. What have you thought about what I taught you this morning? I don't want to know. But God knows. What have you thought about what you've seen on this screen? What does it mean to you? Are you going to retain it? Are you going to keep it? That's what that's talking about. It's not just necessarily the word that's used there. It's kateko, and it means to value, to guard, to cherish, to honor. He will keep my words. And the Father will love him and will come unto him. You want to see fellowship? And make our abode with him. That's fellowship with God. Now, Christ comes to live in your body. That's his house. And he stays there. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He stays with you. He keeps you. But what about fellowship with him? In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. If you don't want a fellowship with the local body of Christ, you don't want a fellowship with God. Because that's where God's Son manifests himself, in the local church where the truth is taught. And maybe that's why you don't come to church like you should. Maybe you don't like these other people. Maybe you don't care that much for them. But that's fellowship with God. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. In our missionary Baptist churches, if you had a list of all the people that have ever been saved in them and became children of God and are heaven bound in all the history of our history, it would be a humongous list. But if you examine the ones who ever really developed a close interpersonal relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ, it would probably be about 1 out of 100, maybe not even that much. But it's an individual choice. And you make it one way or the other. I've never known such peace in my whole life as I know with the Lord now. Because I found the fellowship with God in his local church. The local church really is his body. Ephesians says so. And this is where God's Son receives glory. So those are some things to think about. And it's now 16 minutes until 11. So we'll take a short break. There's some coffee back there in the